Amen. Okay, let's turn again to Titus. Last week, and I'm going to continue with this reading. I read the from the Tyndale translation, and last week I think all I got through was simply his prologue or his introduction, an explanation, his thoughts on what the book of Titus. Kind of like in the Scofield Bible, you have the kind of a lead in to the book, a little history, a little background. But his Tyndale's is more of a brings out the topic, the main topics that are discussed, and a short synopsis of what that what those are. But before I get back to that. You know, Paul is writing to Titus. You know, the dates we have in the Scofield Bible is around AD 65. Timing-wise, it's about the same as 1 Timothy. And I believe it's, I was just looked at it. I think it's about the same timing as Philippians AD 64. And the reason I bring that up is because it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul writes in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6, he writes, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. There is now, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love or manifest genuine concern for his appearing." Well, 2 Timothy was written a year after, approximately, Titus. And so Paul said, my time of departure is at hand. When Philippians chapter 1, again written a year before Titus, Paul was imprisoned and seeking prayers. In verse 20, he writes in chapter 1, verse 20 of Philippians, he writes, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." So Paul had his suspicions. He had been in a Roman prison. These are called his prison epistles. And his certainty of life and living, he didn't know. He was not sure what the outcome of this existing trial and testing that he was in for the sake of the gospel, how it would end up. Verse 21, he goes on to say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So certainly, here 64, 65, 66, Paul was aware and we're not really made exactly for certain how he was aware, other than the Lord, no doubt, had revealed things to his heart. The Lord, no doubt, had was preparing him that he could say, the time of my departure is at hand. So when he was writing to Titus, he was in this mindset. Here he is, this apostle, separated unto God, called by Jesus himself, taught by the resurrected Christ himself, this chosen vessel who probably did not realize he was writing what we call the New Testament of the Bible. This is before a time that there was any kind of Christian writings, other than there were letters and there were writings and things going back and forth, but there's no formal book or collection or that we know of, other than that I know in Revelation, Jesus, you know, instructed John to write these things down and share it with all the churches. So, but Paul, you know, did not have an awareness that these things would become a written, that his epistles would become a written, our New Testament. So Paul, as we've been talking about, was teaching and concerned with the continuance, the furtherance of the gospel, the carrying over of the preaching of the gospel in its power, in its fullness, in its the boldness of it into the future. Because the time of his departure, he was aware that, you know, he was an older man now. No doubt he was probably about, was born around the year zero, you might say. He was an elderly man. And the Lord was letting him know that he was in a precarious place and that the time of his departure may be upon him. And so he's writing, as he did to Timothy, he's writing to Titus some important things so that he might be assured that he could do everything he could to make sure that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, would be passed on, as he said to Timothy, teaching those that are able to teach others also. So it was felt to be something that is taught, not something studied in a book or studied in letters, but the proclaiming of the gospel. So as he was writing to Titus, again, this is heavy on his heart. It's something he's very much aware of. And so that you pick up those tones and the urgency that he expresses to Titus. Well, let me just go back here, and in the prologue in the Tyndale translation, again, it reads very quickly. Let me read it again, just as a reminder. Tyndale writes, again, Tyndale, that's the point I wanted to bring out. Tyndale himself, in interpreting the scriptures and writing them out and interpreting them into other languages, was in constant fear of his life. Eventually, he was martyred for doing this without official authority, and he was not able to finish the Old Testament. And so, I was thinking, that's what the Lord put in my heart, and as I saw this book on my shelf, that, you know, Tyndale was kind of like in the Apostle Paul's place. He wanted to make sure the Word of God was translated so people could read it, so it could be spread. The Tyndale translation was first printed in 1534, 80 years, say, roughly, before the King James. And the King James, the authors, the translators, drew from Tyndale's writings quite a bit. He his legacy and his knowledge was passed on, but he paid for it with his life, and there was no credit given to him at all. But so anyway, Tyndale's in that same situation where today's an urgency. Today, I've got to work on those translations. I've got to get them done, and he'd have to pack things up and move from town to town, country to country, to stay ahead of or hide from those that would put him to death, those that would arrest him, and obviously it was an obvious heresy, worthy of death. My, how times have changed. Now people can translate the Bible any way they want, and the less profitable it is, the easier it is to do, I guess. But anyway, in his prologue, he wrote this. He writes, "This is a short epistle, wherein yet is contained all that is needful for a Christian to know." That's a pretty big statement. In this one epistle is really everything that is all that is needful for a Christian to know. It's a small book, as he states. He says, in the first chapter, he showeth what manner of a man a bishop or curate ought to be. That is, to wit, virtuous and learned, to preach and defend the gospel, and to confound the doctrine of trusting in works, in men's traditions, which ever fight against the faith and carry away the conscience captive from the freedom that is in Christ into the bondage of their own imaginations and inventions, as though those things should make a man good in the sight of God, which are no profit at all. Just pausing with that one thought. How much clarity of understanding do you think the average person that you run into on a day-to-day basis has of the plan? How sound an understanding do you believe that they have of the plan of God for the salvation of mankind? How well is that understood? I talked to somebody yesterday. It was a new patient. Talked to his daughter. And I won't go into the details of it, except to say that having been raised in a combination Catholic and Baptist backgrounds from different sides of the family, and the discussion was surrounding cremation, because her father was had been admitted as a patient, and she had difficulty discerning the power of cremation, the power of what you did with a body, a human body, after a person has died, what power it had over a person's soul. And I need to learn more about that, what the Catholic teaching used to be on cremation, other than that they did not agree to it. But she was afraid that if she honored her father's wishes by having him cremated, that she would be sending him to hell, because it's a burning in the fire. That's what hell is. To the point of, again, going to all sorts of other measures to honor his wishes, yet she was afraid to carry out his wishes and what he wanted. And she says, so what, who decides where you go to heaven and hell? I mean, if you die and people have you cremated, they have the power to send you to hell. And so gently, I'd explain a little bit and draw from her knowledge and awareness of the gospel. And she has, an uncle that's a Baptist preacher, and her dad, that he passed away last night, shortly after I left, but claimed a Baptist upbringing and background. How well is the gospel known? That's really a question. How clearly is the gospel understood in our world, in our day? Asking the average person, even you ask the average Christian, how well do you understand? Like the question you asked the pastor there at the Lutheran Church, how well do you think your people understand communion?
They didn't.
How well do they understand salvation? Same thing. The same thing. They don't understand. And so it's important to Paul, the Lord no doubt established this, and Paul could see this. And remember how he had to deal with the Galatians. He says, I marvel that you're so quickly drawn away to another gospel, which is not a gospel. How did this happen? How did this happen? And so already in Paul's lifetime, one of the earliest groups that he wrote to and that he spoke with were already being led aside. And so it's important as Tyndale writes out, and as Paul addresses in Titus, as he writes to Titus, but he shows what and to confound the doctrine of trusting in works and men's traditions, which ever fight against the faith and carry away the conscience captive from the freedom that is in Christ into the bondage of their own imaginations and inventions, as though those things would make a man good in the sight of God, which are of no profit at all. He said in the second chapter, let me read on. In the second, he teacheth that all degrees, old, young, men, women, masters, and servants, how to behave themselves as they which Christ hath bought with his blood, and to be his proper or peculiar people, to glorify God with good works. In the third, he teacheth to honor temporal rulers and to obey them, and yet bringeth to Christ again and to the grace that he hath purchased for us, that no man should think that the obedience of princes, laws, or other work should justify us before God. And last of all, he chargeth to avoid the company of the stubborn and of heretics. So just, again, from Tyndale's point of view, and what he was dealing with, and what he read in Paul's epistles as he translated them, and his translation does read different than the King James, but you'll find not a lot different, but different. How Tyndale had a burden that this message be brought out clearly. Anyone that is a Bible teacher and uses a concordance and is serious about learning as well as teaching the Word of God, we'll look up, you'll see, what's that word mean? I mean, to me, that's where it starts. It's where the search starts. That's where you start finding the gold, I think. It's kind of the opening of the gold mine. That's where you start finding the gold, when you really find out, what does that word mean? And you can't become a Greek scholar. I've never attempted or implied that I am one at all. I've never gone there. But I can read a concordance written in English. And to draw from that a broader understanding of just what's being said. What is really important in this verse, in this sentence, in this chapter. And so that's what Tyndale's struggle was. That's what his efforts were given to. Because of his concern that the truth be known. Trusting that he was an honest man and not a heretic, as he was labeled before he was martyred. So I'd like to, I know it seems a bit time consuming, but I would like to read Tyndale's translation of Titus. Again, it's a small book. It's two pages in a short blurb. And I'll try not to do a study of Titus as we read through it, but just to read it. He writes, and if you want to follow along your King James and see how closely they align, it might be interesting for you. Paul, the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to preach the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of that truth, which is after godliness upon the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie hath promised before the world began, but hath opened his word at the time appointed through preaching, which preaching is committed unto me by the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, his natural son in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst perform that which was lacking, and shouldst obtain ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. If any be faultless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, which are not slandered of riot, neither are disobedient, for a bishop must be faultless, as it becometh the minister of God, not stubborn, nor angry, no drunkard, no fighter, not given to filthy lucre, but harborous, one that loveth goodness. Harborous means one is hospitable and cares for people. One that loveth goodness, sober-minded, righteous, holy, temperate, and such as cleaveth unto the true word of doctrine, that he may be able to exhort with wholesome learning and to improve them that say against it. For there are many disobedient and talkers of vanity and deceivers of minds, namely they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, which pervert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, because of filthy lucre. One being of themselves, which was a poet of their own, said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, and not taking heed to Jews' fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving there is nothing pure. But even the very minds and consciences of them are defiled. They confess that they know God, but with the deeds they deny him, and are abominable and disobedient, and unto all good works discommendable. I'd never heard that word before. But speak thou that which becometh wholesome learning, that the elder men be sober, honest, discreet, sound in the faith, in love, and in patience, and the elder women likewise, that they be in such raiment as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much drinking, but teachers of honest things, to make the young women sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, housewifely, good, and obedient unto their own husbands, that the word of God be not evil spoken of. Young men likewise exhort that they be sober-minded. Above all things, show thyself as an example of good works, with uncorrupt doctrine, with honesty, and with the wholesome word which cannot be rebuked, that he which withstandeth may be ashamed, having nothing in you that he may dispraise. The servants exhort to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please in all things, not answering again, neither be pickers, but that they show all good faithfulness, that they may do worship to the doctrine. Let me read that again. That they may do worship to the doctrine of our Savior God in all things. For the grace of God, which bringeth salvation unto all men, hath appeared and teacheth us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live sober-minded, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the mighty God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, which gave himself for us to redeem us from all unrighteousness and to purge us a peculiar people unto himself, fervently given unto good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all commanding. See that no man despise thee. Warn them that they submit themselves to rule and power, to obey the officers, that they be ready unto all good works, that they speak evil of no man, that they be no fighters, but soft, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were in times past unwise, disobedient, deceived, in danger to lusts, and to diverse manners of voluptuousness, living in maliciousness and envy, full of hate, hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of our Savior God to manward appeared, not of the deeds of righteousness which we wrought, but of his own mercy he saved us, by the fountain of his new birth, and with the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we, once justified by his grace, should be heirs of eternal life through hope. This is a true saying. Of these sayings, I would thou should certify that they which believe God might be diligent to go forward in good works. These sayings are good and profitable unto all men. Foolish questions and genealogies and brawlings and strife about the law avoid, for they are unprofitable and superfluous. A man that is given to heresy after the first and second admonition, avoid, remembering that he is such, is perverted and sinneth, even damned by his own judgment. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me unto Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be lacking unto them. And let ours also learn to excel in good works, as far forth as need requireth, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So there's some different words in there, some little bit different phraseology. But you can sense in his writing the urgency, a sense of urgency, the sense of importance of Titus's calling. And again, this is Paul's urgency, not William Tyndale's. But how he really strove to bring out that sense of urgency and moving forward in the gospel. He said, as he's used that term a few times, moving forward into the good or godly works. As we study in James, without which no man shall hear the truth. So Paul, as Paul wrote this, in his writing to Titus, in the sense of urgency, was concerned, as Tyndale was concerned, had a burden on his heart that the gospel would continue. And what he wrote to Timothy, what he said to Timothy, are things that Paul felt were essential to manifesting, to living, to teaching, to making manifest the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, going then back to the King James, let me start in chapter 1, verse 1, and read from the King James. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Paul declares that he's a servant of God. I mean, that's his opening statement. He states, I'm a servant of God. That's a title. That's a position that, as we think about the world we live in today, is this a title that we use, that we take upon? It's easy to talk about other people. That we take upon ourselves. And I think that's really what importance of what Paul's writing here is about. Is this a title that we take upon ourselves? Is this how you'd introduce yourself? It'd be kind of unusual. If I win next Monday and get introduced to my new boss, I say, hi, I'm Doug, a servant of God. I might try that. Kind of. Let them know where I stand. Because truly, that's why I am where I am and what I'm doing, I believe. But Paul was, he said, I'm a servant of God and an apostle. An apostle is one who's sent off with a message or sent away bearing something from one place to another. An apostle of Jesus Christ. According to the faith, the accepted faith, the embraced belief of God's elect. This isn't a message about predestination. It's the faith that those who are God's embrace. This is what the people of God embrace. This is the faith. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Truth has to be acknowledged. For a Christian to move forward in their lives, for a believer to move forward in their lives, I spoke with a lady also yesterday, another lady. Her husband's a patient. And it was in very short order that it was very clear. I said, you know, she was talking about their church background and their belief. I said, it reminds me of some other people I met. I said, but, you know, you're not just a believer. I said, you're a follower, aren't you? And she said, yes. We aren't just believers in God or believers. You have a lot of people, well, I believe in God. Are you a follower? Are you a follower? One who walks with God, acknowledges the truth, embraces the truth, loves the truth, and wants to know more of the truth and extend that offering of understanding and knowledge of the truth to others in whatever way possible. And really that's at the heart of what Paul's writing here. In whatever way possible. We don't feed little babies big chunks of steak. Scripture talks about they receive the milk of the word. Somehow to get nourishment into them that they might grow, and yet they can get to the point where they can eat meat. But as we read there in Hebrews, there was a problem with the Hebrews that at a point when they should have been able to eat meat. They should have been ready for deeper things of God. They were abnormally slow in growth. And it was recognized. Abnormally behind in their spiritual growth. So what Paul looked for, and I put it this way, like the author of Hebrews looked for, was there was a certain quantity of time that he was measuring that by, or she, just for throwing that out there. How much time is enough time? How long do we have to know of Christ and be a believer when we should be ready to receive the deeper things of God and be able to chew on those things rather than the milk? And as the verse says in Hebrews 5, is that you know, you have need that one teach you again. In other words, that which was taught, that which was extended to you, that knowledge of the truth, it didn't find much root in your heart and in your mind. It was not received with the urgency and the sense of urgency with which it ought to have been received. How long, when you think about that time, how long is a proper amount of time? What are we given to measure that with or by? How long's long enough? 10 years? 5 years? 3 years? 2 years? I don't know, it's a specific time. But there's to me, the important thing is that there was an expectation of laying hold of the truth and the working of the Spirit. That it was known and detected spiritually. Even Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, well, the Galatians even, a marvel is in such a short time that you've been deceived and are embracing a different gospel. The Corinthians, you know, I taught you things, I told you these things, yet, you know, you're still being, in a sense, childish and worldly in your use of the spiritual gifts and in the order in the church. And there are those examples in the New Testament, examples throughout Scripture. There are those like Gaius, if I remember correctly. Maybe I'm not remembering that quite correctly. Demas is who I meant in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul writes, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica." There's a time when Demas made a decision to pursue the things that, you know, Paul writes to Titus about and warns him about, those that seek out are giving to filthy lucre or to just the money, the status. I don't know how many times I've heard of small churches in small towns that have had to close. They say, "Well, we just couldn't afford a pastor anymore. We couldn't afford to maintain the church building on our own." Where am I at time-wise? I'm at time, other than let me finish this thought. I was reading an article that in the times that we're going through in this country and in the world, that I don't think I mentioned it here, but somebody did a poll. That's about as official as I can get right now off the top of my head. Did a poll, and the survey showed, it was a survey or a poll taken among pastors or ministers, that 40% over the past year or two, 40% had given consideration to leaving the ministry because of the discord and the confusion in the church and the frustration with maybe reaching their goals, whatever their goals might have been, but and just their frustration with their work. Maybe they felt they were supposed to go work at Ace Hardware. I don't know. But 40% had given consideration to leaving the ministry permanently. We live in those sorts of times, again, is the point. No, that's what I close with. We're living in those sort of times when discouragement and being turned from the expectation of moving forward in the gospel is being hard pressed and hard fought against. And joining with Paul in his urgency and other writers in Scripture as we've studied and the examples we've learned, what can you and I do to make sure, to help in furthering the gospel, in the continuance of the gospel? Is it important for the world today? I believe absolutely. Is it the answer for the world today? Absolutely. Is the world as a whole going to embrace it? Absolutely not. But some will. And that discouragement and that growing weary in well-doing, as Paul spoke of to the Galatians, is pressing on the church, pressing on believers. And we will make decisions. We will all make decisions. Is this worth fighting? Is it worth pressing on? What is really important to me? What's the most important thing in my life? The furtherance of the gospel. And seeing people embrace the gospel and their lives transformed by the gospel and hope instilled in their hearts is what we're called to do. And hopefully then after their birth, their spiritual birth, or after their stirring up their faith again, what's the goal? Go join a church somewhere? To grow. To move forward. To manifest in any way possible that this gospel that we preach and that we believe is the best news the world has ever or will ever receive. If we don't believe it, I think I said out very early in our study, if we aren't persuaded of that, how can we persuade others? So with that thought, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, O God, for the life you set before us, for the work you've set before us, for the hope you've set before us. Father, we pray that it would be the thrill of our hearts and souls each day, and that we would seek out those things which are pleasing in your sight above all things, that the world might see, that the world might know, that the world might recognize the glory and the wonder that is given us in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the presence of the Spirit. We thank you for all those that have gone before us. We thank you for those that will follow after. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.